We are coming to the book of 2 Samuel again and chapter 10. 2 Samuel chapter 10 in a message that I've entitled The Killing of Kindness. Now that's quite a title, and what I'm going to say next isn't going to sound like it goes with that at all. It's about beards. Beards are very much in nowadays. In fact, if you do a Google search for something like great beards of the faith, you'll probably find pictures of Calvin and Luther and Spurgeon, and etc. Spurgeon was famous for his lush beard. He famously said that growing a beard is a habit most natural, scriptural, manly, and beneficial. Some of you say amen, and others of you say boo. And you know, though, something that's very ironic, Spurgeon's ministry, which was so famous in London, he began pastoring out in a village, and it was his lack of a beard that led him to move to London. And I'll tell you the story. It ties in with the passage we're studying today. 1854, Spurgeon was pastoring a cottage chapel in a village called Waterbeach. It was near Cambridge. He and two other ministers were invited one Saturday to go speak at a Sunday school union meeting. Spurgeon, being the youngest minister, was invited to speak first. He was only 18 at the time. He was a golden mouthed speaker even at that age. The other two ministers were kind of jealous of him and publicly degraded him when they got up to speak and publicly corrected things he had said, although they incorrectly corrected him. One of them said, Spurgeon said, was very personal and almost insulting in his observation, specifically referring to my youth, and then, in what he seemed to regard as a climax, saying that it was a pity that boys did not adopt the scriptural practice of tarrying at Jericho till their beards were grown before they tried to instruct their seniors. That minister was referring to the story we're going to read today. Spurgeon struggled to grow facial hair. While beards were very popular in Britain, his beard did not come in fully until age 34. Spurgeon came back to the podium when he was 18 and corrected the misapplication of 2 Samuel 10, verse 5. He said, "I reminded the audience that those who were bidden to tarry at Jericho were not boys, but full-grown men whose beards had been shaved off by their enemies as the greatest indignity that they could be made to suffer, and who were therefore ashamed to return home until their beards had grown again." Spurgeon didn't know at the time, but one of the ministers who had degraded him had recently publicly disgraced himself and had to take a leave from ministry. And here's Spurgeon talking about people who've been shamed. There was a man in the audience who was so impressed with the way that Spurgeon carried himself and the way he spoke, he contacted a church in London that was in need of a pastor, the New Park Street Chapel, who invited him to come preach, and the rest is history. For lack of a beard, Spurgeon became one of the great preachers of the modern era. People of ancient Israel loved their beards. Israelite men were expected to grow them. In fact, the law told them not to trim it in certain ways, like the Assyrians and others did. Others didn't have beards, like the Philistines didn't like them, and Hittites didn't like them. But Israelite men cherished them. In fact, the word for elder in Hebrew is related to the word for beard. You can see why Spurgeon would say what he did. It's scriptural, but you don't have to do it. Let me clarify. 2 Samuel 10, which we're going to be reading in pieces because of the length of this chapter, is a story about how David sent ambassadors on a goodwill mission to a neighboring kingdom, but they were treated scornfully. They were humiliated. They had their beards forcibly shaven, half off, and even worse things done to them. And that began a war that ended badly for the enemies of God's anointed one. Here's what we'll see in today's message. Refusing Messiah's kindness provokes unwinnable wars for those opposed to God's kingdom plan. This story, as we get into it, is an unusual story. It is difficult to preach. Someone has likened it to going in for a handshake and getting a punch in the stomach instead. But it does fit in with the stories of David. It looks back to the battles that David had won in chapter 8, which we studied a few weeks ago, and it looks back to the kindness shown to Mephibosheth in chapter 9. The same word for kindness is shown again here. But also, you're going to hear me mention this from time to time, this story is also preparing us for the very bad news of chapter 11. Chapter 11, David has his great sin with Bathsheba. This story is a hinge. We see good and bad in David. The Israelites will begin a war with the Ammonites in this chapter, and that's going to go on through chapter 11 and chapter 12, and that's the background for David's failure. David will win one war, but lose another, the war within his soul over his lustful desires. Things are starting to reverse for David. David's kindness is rejected. We'll read in a little bit that Joab, his unspiritual advisor, is the most spiritual-sounding person in the realm for the time. We'll see how David doesn't go out to war. He sends people, and that is part of his problem in the next chapter. When it was time for kings to go out to war, David was at home. There's no fall of David yet. There are positive things, encouraging things, and challenging things. David is God's Messiah, small m, and he's trying to show kindness, but his kindness is rebuffed, and it leads to a war. Here's what we'll see in the passage this morning. Firstly, the killing of royal kindness. That's in verses 1 to 5. And then the rest of the chapter, which we'll go through somewhat more quickly, will be the elimination of evil enemies. Let's come to that first part there in chapter 10, verses 1 to 5, the killing of royal enemies. And this is a good place for us to read these first five verses. Now, it happened afterwards that the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun, his son, became king in his place. Then David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent some of his servants to console him concerning his father. But when David's servants came to the land of the Ammonites, the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun, their lord, do you think that David is honoring your father because he sent consolers to you? Has David not sent his servants to you in order to search the city, to spy it out and overthrow it? So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half of their beards and cut off their garments in the middle as far as their hips and sent them away. When they told it to David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly humiliated. And the king said, stay at Jericho until your beards grow and then return. This is the killing of royal kindness. Now, there is a strange backstory that is mentioned in verses 1 to 3. It involves the kindness to a frenemy, because David is showing overtures to the Ammonites. In verse 1, we're told that there's a new king of the Ammonites. His name is Hanun. His father has died, and he has come up to the throne. The Ammonites have not been mentioned in the book of Samuel for a long time. Way back before Saul became king in 1 Samuel 17, Nahash, the then king of the Ammonites, threatened to humiliate the people of Israel. The people of Jabesh-Gilead agreed to go into a peace treaty with him, and he said, I'll do a treaty with you if you agree to let me cut out the eye, one eye of every man of your city. It was a degrading and humiliating and terrifying experience. Saul rode to the rescue and defeated them. And that's the last we've heard of them. Apparently, David, when he was on the run from Saul, had some kind of friendly relations with Nahash. 1 Samuel doesn't tell us how that happened, but it was probably some kind of a pact of non-aggression. One of those things where, you know, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. They had agreements not to attack each other. Nahash, the Ammonites, that was not promised land territory. There was no need to conquer the Ammonites. And so this non-aggression pact that they had, David wants to continue it now that his son has come onto the throne. Nahash, you know, his name meant snake, and he was a snake, and it turns out his son isn't any different. David wanted to show kindness to him, as verse 2 puts it. That's the word chesed, loyalty. Same word that David used to talk about how he showed loyalty to Saul's son or grandson, Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son. That loving kindness was well received. Not so much here. His covenant loyalty is going to be rebuffed. We're told David sent some servants to console him. They would have gone to the capital of Ammon. The city was called Ravah back then. Today, that's called the city of Ammon. Ammon, Jordan, is the ancient site of Rabbah, 40 miles to the northeast of Jerusalem. A good two-day journey, at least, maybe three. Now, there's some positive and some negative things in this. I mean, positively, it's an example of covenant kindness. It's an illustration, we might even think, of God's grace to a broken world. John Woodhouse says, David, as we've seen, was a king who showed the kindness of God, as in chapter 9. In this respect, his kingdom anticipated in a shadowy and an imperfect way the character of the kingdom of God that is now being proclaimed throughout the whole world, that in Jesus Christ, the kindness and love of God our Savior has appeared. There's a goodness to what David's doing. There's no need to start a war with them. Perhaps kindness will have a transforming effect upon them. But now, there are some negative things that are just sort of subtly woven into this story, and they're the sort of things you don't really catch until you keep reading for a couple more chapters. But let me sow some seeds. There's a couple words used. The word sent. He sent messengers to console. Those two words. Why is that important? All over the next two chapters, the word sent will be used 21 times. David starts sending people. And as he gets embroiled and caught up in his own sin, he's sending people to cover up things. He sends Uriah onto his death. And it ends the last time where God sent Nathan the prophet to call him to an account. So the sending starts here. And then there's that word console. It's only used twice in the books of Samuel, here and at the end of chapter 12, where David has to console his wife, Bathsheba, over what happened tragically to their child. So here at the beginning, in an unrelated event, the author is preparing us for things that are to come. Now, back to this particular story. Kindness is being shown to a frenemy, but there are suspicions in the court of the Ammonites. And you see it there at the end of verse 2, that the David's servants, they come, but the princes, that is the lesser royal figures, not necessarily Hanun's sons, but others within the royal court, they're deeply suspicious of David's motives. They know that David is a mighty man who's conquered other places and turned them into lesser subordinate realms, and they're convinced that David's agents are there for reconnaissance. I mean, this is something that ancient kings would do sometimes. There's a story told in the book of Isaiah about how King Hezekiah had been sick and everyone knew he was sick, and the Babylonians sent an entourage to congratulate him on his getting well, but really they were there to check out the defenses of Jerusalem, and it came back to bite Israel badly later on. These people around Hanun are suspicious. Courtiers always are, but they've misread things, haven't they? Some people just think that goodwill from anybody, any outsider, can't be good. It's got to be too good to be true, and so we need to snuff it. We need to stop it. We need to call them on it. This illustrates here with David how well-meaning people can sometimes be misunderstood. Have you ever had that happen to you, where you're trying to do something good, something kind, and it's totally misunderstood, thrown back in your face? You know, you could say that the courtiers around Hanun were well-meaning people. There was a mixture of other motives within them, for sure. But this is an illustration about how ostensibly well-meaning people can end up doing truly evil things. The nature of human relationships is fraught with difficulty because sin blinds us, and sometimes we assume the worst. There's a strange backstory here, and now we come to the royal disgrace in verses 4 and 5. Hanun, through his henchmen no doubt, takes these ambassadors of David and shaves off half their beards. Now, what that would mean would be, you know, like shaving off the whole left side or the whole right side and leaving the other one. Israelite beards would be long and flowy. Can you? Now, there are some strange beards out there nowadays, I admit that, but I've never seen anybody choose to have one side fully long and the other side totally barefaced. We don't know who thought of this idea, but it was very cruel. It was grossly dishonoring. I mean, beyond just looking ridiculous. That's shameful all in and of itself. But culturally, this was deeply offensive. These ambassadors had come to show respect for Nahash, but, and you know, there was a custom in the parts of the ancient world where sometimes people would shave their beards entirely for a time of mourning. And those of you who grow these sorts of things on your face, know it takes a while for them to grow back, especially the way they were. And that symbolized how after the death of someone, things aren't right. They take a while to get back to the way they were. So doing it to half their face says, you're here to mourn, huh? Well, let's see you do some real mourning. So many things are wrong with this. The beard is a symbol in ancient days of a man's strength and his dignity. There's one Assyrian king who wrote a letter to his son, prince, who was not doing what the king thought he ought to do. And his father said to him sarcastically in letter, are you not a man? Don't you have a beard? Israelites were told by the law to maintain their beards a certain way. To shave off half of it added insult and injury. And then beyond that, there's the thing they do with their clothing. Now remember, they're wearing garments that are not split between an upper and a bottom part. They're wearing more like tunic-type garments, single-piece garments, and they're cut off. So now our text says that at the hips, but you know it was a lot more than hips that are showing. They are disgraced. They are partially stripped in the worst ways. And they have a 43-mile walk back to Jerusalem. They're being treated like slaves, like prisoners of war. And you can imagine that none of this was done calmly. Imagine a scene where gangs of men are forcibly holding people down and they're shaving them rough. There's no shaving cream for this. These are the kinds of stones that would be sharpened to cut beards. And these men would be held down, bruised, cut, scraped, and then stripped. Probably they were bound while this is being done. Very likely led out of the city in bonds and chains, not released from that until they were well on their way. It is extremely disgraceful. And when David hears about it, he tells them, don't come all the way back to Jerusalem. Stop at Jericho. You can see it's not quite the way all the way to Jerusalem yet. There, it would take them weeks for their beards to regrow. And we don't know if they just shaved off the other half and let it all grow out as one piece. But time is getting given to them so that they don't have to come back to Jerusalem and share their shame. And by extension, David be shamed as well. David begins working on a plan to restore Israel's honor also. And before we move out of this first portion of the story, I want us to think about what kind of responses we should have to something like this. Now, the one that comes automatically to mind is outrage. This is just pure evil. I mean, to mistreat people this way and to mistreat representatives of a government, of God's government on the earth, no less. This is just awful. Yes, it is. And in our world today, there are awful, terrible things done that naturally engender a sense of outrage within us. But this story also ought to result in reflection for us to see that this isn't just a screen of other people, but this text, in a way, is also kind of a mirror. While we may not have done this to people we know or don't know, we have been guilty as sinners of those who have rebuffed God's kindness and His grace. This kind of thing, this is what sinful people do in the face of grace all the time. It's what sinners do very often in response to the grace of God. The gospel is offered. There is a way to be made right with the king, to come into everlasting union with him. And I don't want that. I'll come to you on my terms. It's what we do to God's grace when we refuse Christ. Now, thanks be to God, grace changes us in the way we respond, and my prayer is that none of you are, if we were to say, what character are you like here, that none of you are like the courtiers of Hanun. But left to ourselves, we are that kind of person, if it were not for transforming grace. Well, now we move on to the second part of the story, the longer portion. This portion will go perhaps a little more quickly. This is about the elimination of evil forces, and there are two halves to this. The first is about stopping a coalition, which forms in verse 6, and we're going to read now verses 6 to 14. Now, when the sons of Ammon saw that they had become odious to David, the sons of Ammon sent and hired the Arameans of Beth-Rehob and the Arameans of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Maacah with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob with 12,000 men. When David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army, the mighty men. The sons of Ammon came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the city, while the Arameans of Zobah and of Rehob and the men of Tob and Maacah were by themselves in the field. Now when Joab saw that the battle was set against him in front and in the rear, he selected from all the choice men of Israel and arrayed them against the Arameans. But the remainder of the people he placed in the hands of Abishai, his brother, and he arrayed them against the sons of Ammon. He said, "If the Arameans are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the sons of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come to help you. Be strong, and let us show ourselves courageous for the sake of our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what is good in his sight." So Joab and the people who were with him drew near to the battle against the Arameans, and they fled before him. When the sons of Ammon saw that the Arameans fled, they also fled before Abishai and entered the city. Then Joab returned from fighting against the sons of Ammon and came to Jerusalem. There's a forming of a coalition here. The Ammonites create a military coalition with other enemies of Israel. And we read about those enemy mercenaries in verse 6. We're told that the Ammonites, who had just mistreated David's servants some weeks before, realized that this was a stench, a stinking, awful thing. That's what odious means, to become a stench. It's the same word used to describe the dead fish of Egypt when the plague hit the Nile. It's used, stench, three times in the book of Samuel, every time for when there's political tension. But instead of taking a bath of repentance, they decide to roll in the muck and the mire some more. Isn't it strange how sin, stinking sin, has this pull on us and just drags us back into deeper mire? The Ammonites hire Aramean reinforcements from the north. Now, the Arameans were ethnically related to the Israelites. In fact, Abraham's, his family, were Arameans. Hebrew is very similar to the Aramaic language. Four Aramean kingdoms provide mercenaries, and you can see the red circles on the screen where they come from: Beth-Rehob, Zobah, Maacah, and Tob. Two of these were mentioned in the battles of chapter 8. Two of them are mentioned here for the first time. And combined, they send down 33,000 troops. The text says they were hired. They're mercenaries. Actually, this is an enormous expenditure to hire this many troops. 1 Chronicles 19:6 tells us how much was paid. They paid 1,000 talents of silver. Now, you don't pull out your wallet and pay in talents, so let me tell you what that's equivalent to. 75,000 pounds of silver. That is an enormous amount of money to defend their shameful acts. And it shows you the lengths to which sinners will go to keep their sinful ways. In verse 7, David hears about this, and he sent Joab and all the army, the mighty men. An elite Israelite army is sent. The standing army is sent. Not everyone is called up. David has intelligence coming to him. We're told in chapter 8 that he had a citadel installed at Damascus and no doubt was watching. I mean, how do you hide 75,000 tons of silver in caravans? That's going to catch your eye, and you got ears to the ground what's going on, and you start to see troop movements. Word gets down to Jerusalem, and David's response is to send in the tactical force of the army. Joab takes the standing army, the professional soldiers, the mighty men, over to Rabbah. Notice something interesting here. Not a lot is made about it, but notice that David himself does not go. He sins. And that's not necessarily wrong, but you see, this is preparing us. I want you to look at it now. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David stayed at Jerusalem. And we know what happened at Jerusalem. David won a battle, and he lost a battle. Back here, David is doing this. He's sending the army instead of going himself. Again, not necessarily wrong in and of itself, but it's preparing us for things to go badly. Now, back to this battle, there are twin battle fronts that open up in verses 8 through 10. The Ammonites come out of their city and they array their army in front of the city wall, sort of in a posture that says, come and get us. Meanwhile, the mercenary troops have come down from the north and they have snuck down south. We're told in 1 Chronicles that they went to that bottom circle to Medabah, south of Rabbah. 33,000 troops are to the south of them. Joab leads his troops over to the east, out of Jerusalem, across the Jordan, and he doesn't know where the Arameans are until it's too late. They are going to get caught in a pincer movement. The smarter move would have been for them to have marched earlier, intercepted the Arameans on their way down from the north, but now they're in a bind. And so Joab decides he needs to split his forces. He keeps the crack troops with him to take on the mercenary force to the south, and his brother Abishai is taking the rest of the standing army to go against the Ammonite capital. Perhaps the 33,000 mercenaries were viewed as a bigger threat. Look at the courage of Joab in verses 11 and 12. If the Arameans are too strong for me, I'll come help you. If the sons of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come you. Be strong. Let us show ourselves courageous for the sake of our people, for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what is good in his sight. This is the longest speech in the whole chapter. It's the most pious speech in the whole chapter. Very surprising, coming from Joab, who earlier is a sneaky guy. David's uncertain about him. But here he gives a rousing word of challenge. You shall help me. Literally, you shall become my salvation, and I will help you. I will come to save you. And those kinds of phrases are used in the Psalms a lot about the Lord being our salvation. It means the Lord coming to help and deliver. Four times in these verses, Joab uses words for strong, be strong. If they're too strong for you, if they're too strong for me, and let's be strong. And even that phrase, let us show ourselves courageous, in the Hebrew Bible is one word. Let us show ourselves courageous, related to the word for be strong. It sounds like something Joshua would say. Weird hearing it out of a Joab. This is the kind of words we want to hear out of a David. It's a little sign that things aren't quite right in the realm. But what Joab says is right. These are the cities of our God. We can't let these people just roll through here and take promised land and the cities of God. This is not just our turf. This is the kingdom of God. We need to rise up to the challenge. And we need the Lord. May the Lord do what is good in his sight, or perhaps better translated as a statement, the Lord will do what is good in his sight. The Lord will be there. This is a theme that runs all through the books of Samuel, that the Lord is there to do things that people can't do on their own. It's hard to know how truly spiritual Joab is. I mean, the question always comes up, is Joab in heaven? I don't know. He knows. you do have unspiritual people saying spiritual things sometimes. Eli, the decrepit high priest, talked about how the Lord did what was right in his eyes, 1 Samuel 3. Saul talked about how the Lord gave him victory, 1 Samuel 11. I mean, at a minimum, we can say this, that broken clocks give the right time at least twice a day. Now, they've got to be these kind of clocks, you know, not the digital. It's undeniable that this is a spiritual statement. Maybe Joab spoke more than he understood, but he spoke what was right. Yeah, they need to prepare. They need to muster the troops. They need to outfit them and arm themselves for battle. But what's most important is that we have the Lord with us. And this is one of the most important themes that runs through the whole book of Samuel. It's such a vital theme for us today. Yes, we've got things we have to do. We have responsibilities. There are even battles we have to face in our life, in our families, in our churches. We've got things we've got to do, and we've got to apply ourselves to it. But most of all, we must have the Lord. It's like what we're going to see tonight as we review the songs for ascending, Psalms 120 to 134. The middle one, Psalm 127, Solomon says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord keeps the city, they labor in vain who watch it." Yes, we still need to build. We still need to watch. But most importantly, we need the Lord. And Joab had it right. I hate to pop a balloon of excitement here, because that's good stuff, but there is a little cue here that ties in with the sad end of the story. That phrase, the sight of the Lord, the sight of the Lord, it's used one more time in chapters 10, 11, and 12. It's used in the middle, at the end of chapter 11, after David has sinned his great sin and tried to conceal it. We're told in 11, verse 27, "But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord." The Lord will do what is right, though. And he does what's right here in verses 13 and 14, back in chapter 10, as the enemies are routed. Joab goes after the Arameans to the south, and they are afraid. They hightail it. We're not told the mechanics of this battle, how it happened that they were so terrified. Israelite forces were terribly outnumbered. But the Arameans fled, and then the Ammonites, they saw they had no reinforcements anymore, so they retreat back into their city and close up the gates, and it's all done. We don't even know if there was a battle. The enemy is routed. They are disgraced. They turn their hides and flee. And Joab, instead of invading the capital city like perhaps they intended to do, he falls back and goes back to Jerusalem. Probably because this was not the right time of year to mount a siege. It's probably wintertime. Chapter 11, spring comes, and that's the time for major campaigns. So they've stopped a coalition. There's one more battle mentioned, verses 15 to 19, where David is annihilating the Arameans. Let's read those verses now, chapter 10, verses 15 to 19. "When the Arameans saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together. And Hadad-Ezer sent and brought out the Arameans who were beyond the river. And they came to Helam. And Shobach, the commander of the army of Hadad-Ezer, led them. Now when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Helam. And the Arameans arrayed themselves to meet David and fought against him. But the Arameans fled before Israel, and David killed 700 charioteers of the Arameans and 40,000 horsemen, and struck down Shobach, the commander of their army, and he died there. When all the king's servants of Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Arameans feared to help the sons of Ammon anymore." Well, it ends well, but it starts off with some frightening reinforcements being sent in verses 15 and 16. The Arameans, who had been scared away by Joab's smaller troops, start thinking about what happened and think, you know, we have overwhelming numbers and we can get even more numbers. So Hadad-Ezer, who was the leading king of the Arameans in the northern regions, calls in more troops from the other side of the Euphrates River. This is a massive troop movement, and they come down to this place called Helam, led by their crack commander, Shobach. We don't know anything else about him, but his name is mentioned, no doubt, because he was a formidable adversary. This place, Halam, is actually in ancient history, is a place of a number of major battles. It was a 12-mile stretch of land. On one end was a very deep river gorge, and on the other side were mountains. It appears that all of these foreign troops have come here to set up camp. This is their staging area. But David comes to meet them, and he meets them and leaves with a convincing victory. David gathers all Israel. After he gets intelligence of what's happening, he takes not just the standing army, but he musters up all of the men of Israel who were able to come, the reserves, as it were, and he leads a massive force across the Jordan to meet them. And the battle, there's no doubt about it, it's decisively won by Israel. There's not even any mention of Israelite casualties. Perhaps there weren't any, perhaps there were some, but nothing like what the enemy had. 40,000 horsemen, which would include both infantry and cavalry. 700 charioteers killed. I mean, this is the prime strike force in ancient armies, and they're just obliterated. And even the great commander, Shobach, down he goes. And verse 19 gives the result of all of this. They saw they were defeated, and they enter into a peace treaty, and they become subservient to Israel, giving them tribute and perhaps other things as well. So the Arameans have stopped. No more a threat. The Arameans, the ones up to the north. The Ammonites over to the east, that's a different story. In chapter 11, Joab goes out to fight them again and again. But David's not there. Notice the difference in this chapter. When David sent Joab, there was a pretty good outcome, but when David himself went, what a massive turn of events there was. David should have kept going out. He's settling into his sense of privilege, and he's going to take advantage of that which is not his. His not going out to battle will prove to be disastrous. Thank God that David, even though he was God's Messiah, we could say it this way in English, he's a Messiah with a small m. And that's not the end of God's plan for the Anointed One. We have a Messiah, capital M, who single-handedly defeated every opponent that came against him. We have a Messiah who fought his own battles and single-handedly defeated death, has dealt a death blow to death, and is going to defeat Satan by the word of his mouth. As much as we like David and applaud David and sing his songs, Jesus is greater. Now, there's a positive lesson, a cautionary lesson from this chapter about God's Messiah. We mentioned it at the beginning of the message, that refusing God's Messiah's kindness provokes unwinnable wars for those who are opposed to God's kingdom plan. Even though David is not the ultimate Messiah, the lesson stands. And I want us, as we conclude today, to think about how God, through his Son, Jesus, has shown very great kindness in the gospel. But to throw back God's kindness into his face and to reject what he offers through his Son is a grievous shame. John Woodhouse says, "It could have been very different. If only the Ammonites had welcomed David's kindness. If only they had sought his pardon for their abuse of his kindness while there was still time." So be warned. God's kindness toward us, which we experience every day we live, is meant to lead us to repentance. Let us see that our response to the kindness of King Jesus is not like those foolish Ammonites. Let us gladly receive our kind and patient King with thankfulness and joy. Do join me in prayer. Lord, we read this story, and there are parts of it that we cringe at and parts of it that we cheer at as honor is regained and victories are won. But we also need to reflect that the sinfulness we see on display in this story is really just an example of what's wrong with humanity. And then how sometimes people want peace with you on their own terms. But you come to us with the terms of the gospel. You come to us with great loving kindness, manifesting it through your Son. And yet we find there are hard hearts that won't have it, and won't have Him. And just like those who led Him to His crucifixion said, "We will not have this man to rule over us." That attitude is sadly very much alive and well. May we be people of tender heart who value the kindness shown to us in the gospel, that we would laud King Jesus, trust in Him, believe in Him, and follow after Him. Lord, if there be any in this place whose hearts are hard to Your grace and kindness, we ask for a supernatural change within them, that Your Spirit would woo them, call them, and bring them to see the beauty of King Jesus and to experience the kindness that only comes through repentance and faith in the gospel. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.